Could you hold your finger in that passage, but turn to Hebrews chapter 13 just for a short reading in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, because this, I believe, reinforces to us that we're not speculating here, but that we are following the interpretation of Scripture. And the book of Hebrews 13, the writer, I think is Paul, is urging these Jewish Christians not to go back to the old way. The temple worship had finished. Christ had fulfilled everything, and they weren't to be tempted to go back. And here in chapter 13, that is what he's telling them, to keep going on. And we'll go down for time to verse 10. And notice very clearly what it says in verse 10. We have an altar. You see, the Jews still had the altar in the temple. We're going to look at the altar. We read about the altar. But he said, we Christians, we New Testament believers, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, that's Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Let us just look to the Lord in a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the reading of these portions of thy precious word. We praise thee as we study this altar, that we can say as New Testament believers, we have the true altar, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we thank thee for all that he means to us. May we, even as we listen to thy word, be offering to thee the sacrifice of praise by giving attention to thy word and seeking to set our affections upon the Saviour, upon things above. Do guide us now and bless us in the Saviour's name. Amen. This quite clearly in Hebrews tells us that Christ is our altar. When you come to study this particular item called the brass altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering, many commentators will say it's a symbol of Calvary. But that's only partly true. Because Hebrews has said this, Christ is not only the sacrifice, he's the Lamb of God. He is not only the priest who sacrifices the offering. He himself is the altar. You say, but how could Christ be an altar? Well, the people came with their worship. They came with their sacrifices to this altar. We come to God through Christ. What Paul is saying in Hebrews 13 is all our offerings, whether it's to help one another, to communicate to one another, we just read it, to do good, whether it is to offer the sacrifice of praise, it has to be done through Christ. So not only is it a picture of Calvary, and we'll see it is, this brazen altar represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a verse that says the gift is sanctified by the altar. It is the altar that gives the power and the meaning to the sacrifice. Well, the word altar, in English, meaning of the word means to lift up, to lift up. You see, there at the altar, the sacrifice, the blood was shed, then the animal was lifted up, if you like, onto the flames. Interesting, by the way, and later on, if you check the internet for the notes, it'll give you the three references or concordance. Do you know in the book of John, there are three references that say, lifted up, as the Son of Man must be lifted up. That was to Nicodemus, remember? And you know what you'll find? Three references to Christ lifted up, and each one of them has to do with Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. It's amazing that. You can check it out later. Now, the Hebrew word, we're back at Exodus 27, I should have said, if you turn back to Exodus 27 for this study, thou shalt make an altar Now, the word altar in Hebrew means a place of slaughter. A place of slaughter. We were just speaking outside there, one of the ladies talking about it must have been an awful place, isn't that right? The place of death. Well, it was a terrible place. Terrible place. Stench of death. You think of hundreds of animals, their throats cut, their blood shed. You see, I know in Ireland we live in a very sheltered environment. Only a few decades ago, most people grew up on a farm, and they knew what it was for the farmer, the father, to take a pig, to cut its throat, and the blood. When we were missionaries in New Guinea, one of the men had the right to carry my shotgun, so he'd carry the pig, wild boar, back, and I would get the knife, because they had a taboo, a custom, that if you cut the pig up, you weren't supposed to eat it. So we learnt that, the man shooting it. So I would cut the pig up, you get the knife. I suppose most of the young people haven't done that before, have you? Cut a pig up or an animal and slaughtered it and cut the throat. It's a terrible thing to work in an abattoir. There's a stench about death. Blood. Now you think of horrifying, isn't it? Horrifying. But you know, our senses are horrified when we think of men that work in an abattoir, and some of them, there's tens of thousands every day, and the pigs are going by and they're cutting their throats and stunning them, and the animals, and the blood, a place of blood, of death, of stench. And you go, that's terrible, that's horrible. Listen, that is nothing, nothing compared to the horror of Calvary. When God the Son, the Creator, willingly went to a place of slaughter, the crucifixion, what a cruel death for us. So we're thinking now about the awful suffering of our Savior, and the blood that he shed. Because this is the altar, the brazen altar. And I want you to notice the position. The position is very important. And there are verses in Exodus later on that tell you where it was to be. It's to be between the gate and the door of the tabernacle. And you can see that. Before you can go in and fellowship with God and serve God, you have to go by the place of the blood shedding. You have to come to Christ. What does it mean to be saved? You come to Christ and you come and believe in what he did at the cross. We have another little chorus, you may know it. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Do you ever sing it? No? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It's at the cross. How many of our hymns, at the cross where I first saw the light? The cross is everything. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way. You know that hymn? The way of the cross leads home. And just by the way, in case I forget, do you know when the first sacrifice was offered at this altar, Moses took some of the blood in a basin and he sprinkled the curtains, he sprinkled the coverings, he sprinkled the every item, and he actually sprinkled the priests in their garments with blood. Yes, he took hyssop and sprinkled them with blood. Everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. Yes, this was a house of gold, but it was a house of blood. The modernists mock and they say, your religion is a gory religion, it's a religion of blood. Hallelujah for the blood. Because the blood of Christ saves. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But we don't rely, of course, on the blood of animals. The position is right there. But I want you to think of the prominence. The prominence. Now, may not bring it out in our flannel graph. Maybe you saw it in the slides we just saw a few moments ago, how large this item was, the man standing beside it. It was prominent in its size. Do you know all the other items, the ark, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense? Now, we're not told the measurements of the laver, I've mentioned that. But it's quite possible, including it, all the items could have fitted inside the altar. That's how big it was. Prominent. But it was prominent in its use. This was used more than any other item.
course, the ark, it was only once a year the high priest would go in, but I'm trying to emphasize the prominence of the brazen altar in Scripture. We'll turn to some references just to show you that. Well, I'll not turn to chapter 29. There we're told from verse 38 on it was used every day by day, continually. But turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, this will really amaze you. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, this is over 400 years later, and there's a couple of amazing truths about this. It's amazing when you read this. This is King Solomon. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5, and it's spelt out specifically by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 5, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. So it's the same one made back in Exodus over 400 years later, and they're still using the same altar. Not amazing? Over 400 years later. He put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation saw it unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation. Now note this, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Think of it, 1,000 animals were killed. 1,000. Not amazing, the number. We're thinking of the promise. Can you think of 1,000? Can you think if you went into the car park there and there were 1,000 bullocks and goats and sheep, and men were lining up to slit their throat and shed their blood and sacrifice them and burn their... You'd be amazed, wouldn't you? 1,000. Well, the tabernacle ceased to be, and Solomon built a permanent stone building called the Temple, which was built on the same idea, the same principle, a courtyard, brazen altar. Now, they built another brazen altar that was even bigger. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and this will really amaze every time I read it. It's so difficult to take in. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, we're saying that this is at the time of the temple been built, but it is the same principle. Now look at verse 5, the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice. Now you ready? 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Can you believe it? 120,000 sheep, each one having its throat cut and the blood poured out and the car. Can you imagine? I don't think in the island of Ireland there's 120,000 sheep go through the sheep markets in a day. Can you imagine? Even imagine the fields full of 120,000 sheep. Unbelievable. And that was at the dedication of the temple. What I'm saying is, back to Exodus 27, this item was prominent in its use. And do you know what we can say without fear of contradiction? Listen, there must have been, millions of animals sacrificed over those 1,500 years. If you get 120,000 in one day... So the altar is prominent in its size, prominent in its use, prominent in its mention in Scripture. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, altar, altar, altar. Noah had an altar. Abraham had an altar. Then the altar in the tabernacle, the altar in the temple. Altar, altar. The Bible is focusing upon the altar, the prominence in Scripture. You know what I believe this is teaching us as New Testament Christians? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood in Calvary must be prominent in our preaching. Some of our churches have behind the pulpit different verses of Scripture. Depends on the elders what they pick. In my own congregation, we have the verse that Eric Liddell, the Olympic runner in the 1920s, had, "Them that honor me, I will honor." So when I'm preaching, the congregation can see what a wonderful verse. Others have redeemed. Some of our churches put, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." You see, without the preaching of the cross, there is no message. They're so-called, and I don't want to digress too much, but it's a pet, well, I'll just call it a pet hate of mine. I mean that in a good sense now, righteous indignation. And I hope you don't have them in Singapore. You probably do, these God channels today. Some good men are televangelists now. Some very good men, men like Adrian Rogers, Peter Masters, Aaron R. God channels, they call them. But there are some rascals, the Benny Hinns of this world, and the Joel Osteens. 20,000 people he preaches to on a Sunday. There's no gospel. It's all just, oh, smile, and everything will work out all right, and just love everybody and smile. And there's no gospel. They don't preach the blood. When he was asked on the Larry King Show, a secular program on television in America, do you ever preach hell? Oh, well, no, I don't know. I never preach about hell. What about sin? Oh, no, I'm positive in my messages. There's no gospel. The so-called evangelical churches in our land, some of them could get many, many people in with their modern music. There's one in our town called The Thriving Life. They get, I'm told, 300 to 400. They're moving into bigger premises. Some of their leaders were talking to one of the elders that I know. They've known them for years, living in the same town. He said, oh, you wouldn't like our worship. We just let people go and so on. We wouldn't. And then he said, well, you know, our message, we never talk about salvation and sin. What? How can you be a New Testament church and never talk about sin? It's crazy. Oh, it's all how to be happy, though this, how to be happy, though that, and how to be happy, and how to... Oh, yes. Now, we do preach. We do preach. As our brother mentioned this morning, there are ethical commands that we're to preach as Christians and adhere to. Yes, there are teaching in the Bible about marriage, about singleness, about responsibilities of parents to children and children to parents in their business life. Ah, but the difference in our churches are this. We preach those responsibilities from the foundation of salvation through the blood. That's what makes all the difference. It's not just a set of principles. You must preach Christ and Him crucified. And Christ and the preaching of the blood, that must be central. There was a man called Rabbi Duncan. He taught and was known as the Free Church of Scotland. He was one of their professors. He got nicknamed, he wasn't a Jew, but he got nicknamed that, Rabbi Duncan. And on one occasion, a student for the ministry in the seminary, he knew Rabbi Duncan wasn't preaching that Sunday. He was full time in their college. Said, would you come and listen to me preaching and tell me what you think? Now, I don't know of any students. I certainly wouldn't, when I was training, ask somebody to come and listen to God. But afterwards, Rabbi Duncan said to the young preacher, that was excellently put together, and you delivered it very well, but it had a damning effect on the hearers. This young man was shocked. Well, what do you mean? He said, oh, you talked what was true from the Bible. How we ought to live the good life and how we ought to obey the commandments. But you never got to Calvary. You never got to Calvary. You see, any sermon without the cross is an abomination. Everything is on the basis of Calvary. Our praying has to be on the basis of Calvary. Our prayers are not heard because of our goodness or the eloquence of our words. Christ is everything. Christ is everything in our praying, in our lives. Now let me get on in chapter 27, because the plan of the altar. I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 27, who's speaking? God. Thou shalt make an altar. In verse 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it. Verse 3, and thou shalt make. Well, I believe it's Christ at Calvary. This is an illustration of the verse that Pastor Ferguson quoted last night. Who planned the cross? God. God. Remember Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who caused the crucifixion of Christ? The Romans? The Jews? God. It was planned in eternity. Who was responsible for the sin of hating Christ and envying Him and nailing Him to the tree, responsible for their actions? Man. This brazen altar, I'm saying, was commanded, designed by God, made by man, just as at the cross you've the same. Now notice the substance in this plan. It was made of this shittim wood. Actually, it's better known today as acacia wood. Acacia wood. Now, when I was in Kenya some time ago, visiting our missionaries there, they showed us the acacia tree. And actually, that's the one that has the long, long thorns. It's a tree well known throughout the Middle East and further into Africa, the acacia tree. Shittim is translated here. You know something very interesting? In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint is called, do you know how they translated in Greek? Incorruptible wood. Incorruptible tree. Now we know in this world everything corrupts, so what do they mean? Well, there are some people think all wood floats, but surely you know it doesn't. All wood doesn't float. I don't know what trees you have here in Singapore or Malaysia. I should have asked some of you first. I'm not sure. Do you know of any trees here that don't float? Wood? No? Yeah, there's some very, very hard wood. Well, when we lived in Papua New Guinea, our house was on poles off the ground. The insects would have eaten everything. Now how they got that wood is, different men would go up river, and if lightning had hit, now I only know it in the language there, Quila. And if it had come down, they would get it, now it was all twisted, but you lined it up and you would cut it. And you see, if you were chopping it with an axe, sometimes it would cut a hole out of the axe. Literally take some of the metal of the axe. If you chipped it, and you know the little chips from the wood, they would sink in water. And that branch, to get it down river, you had to build a raft of other wood. The wood was so hard. And of course, the insects didn't eat it. It was so hard. So there is wood. Take my word for it. There's a type of wood that won't even float in water. It's so dense. Now, the acacia, I believe, can you see the Greeks translated this shittim wood here as incorrect? It's a hard, hard wood. And you know what I believe it represents? The humanity of our Savior. Remember in Psalm 40, a body thou hast prepared for me. It was a human body, but it was an incorruptible body, for our Savior's body in the tomb never saw corruption. I believe this is speaking about the Savior's humanity. And then it was overlaid with brass, brass speaking of judgment. By the way, I was interested some years ago studying this. In the Second World War, the London Fire Brigade found that the best, you know, in building controls, they make fire doors. And back in those days, you know what they found the best fire door was? They have hard, hard wood overlaid, hermetically sealed with copper. If only they'd read Exodus 27, they should have known it. See, the wood was overlaid with brass. Do you see that in the verse? I didn't quite remind it there, but it says that. It says it was made with the wood and then with the brass in verse 2, or copper. You see, think back to what we read in 2 Chronicles. Here was this, every day there was fire and animals were, and they used the same one 400 years later. Back in our province, not so much now, but we used to burn coal. I suppose it's quite a while in Singapore since you burned coal in the fire, was it? Now it's all the oil and so on. Well, some houses back home still build the coal, and you have, or heat the house with coal, and you have a fire, a grate. We used a thing called turf. I'll not try and explain that. It's like marsh. And you know, when we burnt that some years ago, every year you had to change your grate, you know, the metal part, because it used to buckle it with the heat. Now you think, for over 400 years, the fire and the burning every day, and they still used it. My, that was well built. Because God designed it and God built it. Wood overlaid with gold. Well, the shape of it four square, but I want you to get into verse 3. We're getting to the core of the message. The propitiation, big word, just means the satisfaction of God's wrath. His justice being satisfied. I want you to notice verse 3. His pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Brass speaking of judgment. Judgment. You see, it's a place of death. It's a place of slaughter. Basins. What's that? The blood was caught in copper or brass basins, speaking of judgment. They had basins to catch the blood, and they either sprinkled the blood on the horns or they poured the blood out at the north side of the altar. But this is a terrible, terrible, awful horror of blood being poured out. Do you know what would happen? They would come and they would tie the sacrifice to one of those horns. In other words, the rope around its neck, they would tie it to that. In Psalm 118, it talks about tying the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, and then they would cut its throat and the blood would be caught. Do you know our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in Psalm 118? It wasn't the nails that held our Savior to the tree, it was His love for us. But we're thinking of the blood. Why? Write down Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11, listen, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But I want you to notice carefully here again in verse 3. You've got the basins for the blood. Then in the beginning, you've got pans to receive as ashes, as shovels, and as basins, as flesh hooks. That's for taking the animal and the flesh hook and putting it upon the fire. The fire. Fire pans. The flesh hook. What's that all about? What happened at the brazen altar was this. The blood was shed. They used like a big meat hook. Caught the animal's carcass, heaved it onto the flames. Remember the flames, it was all the grate inside. And they heaved it in on top of the flames, and the carcass of the animal was burnt. We're thinking of the fire. What does this tell us about Calvary? It's wonderful, this. How did Christ become our Savior? Because in Calvary, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and Christ shed His blood, the blood of God, Acts 20:28. He shed His blood. Ah, but do you know, in the darkness, remember the grate was down in. In the darkness, the fire of God's wrath fell upon our Savior. Never miss that significance. There's fire at this altar. In fact, we're told in Leviticus 6:13, the fire was never to go out. The fire was never to go out. They were always putting more animals. And that fire, remember we read this morning earlier in chapter 24, our God is a consuming fire. Speaks about His judgment, His justice, His wrath against my sin. Hell is what? A place of fire. And here's the animal. It's put in the fire. The blood is shed. It's put in the fire. Can you see what's happening? The very first time in Exodus 40 and Leviticus 8, when they took the first sacrifice, they got the wood and they laid it upon the fire. Sorry, they laid the animal whose blood had been shed upon the wood. And everybody waited. And they waited. Had Moses forgot to bring his matches? They waited. Because you know how this brazen altar was first lit? We're going to look at it later, maybe Friday. You know what happened? They laid that first animal upon the wood, and they all stood back, and suddenly fire came from heaven, consumed the offering. And that fire that came from heaven was continually to be kept burning. Somebody asked me once, how did they carry it with them through the from place to place in the 40 years wandering? Well, it's no problem. I remember New Guinea, those Stone Age people used to carry just a burning stick with them through the different places to light a fire. The same fire. Wasn't man's fire. Fire from, that speaks, remember fire said, fell on Sodom. Can you see the picture here, what's symbolized? God was teaching the Israelites that one day the perfect Lamb of God would come. He had taught them that through Isaac on the offering, a lamb and a substitute. Every time an offering, every one of those millions of animals, God was saying, look, believing Israelite, one day the perfect Lamb of God will come. He'd shed His blood, and the wrath of God that's due for your sin. And what a wonderful hymn you sang earlier. Those were great words. My, the wrath of God, the fire, my hell. Isn't this tremendous this morning, believer? Your hell fire, it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he put it out. You see, here's the difference. The fire was always to be burning, Leviticus 6, never to be put out. Every day, more animals, more animals, more animals, and the fire never went out. But listen, praise God, when the fire of God's wrath against your sin, believer, fell upon Christ, he put the fire out. There is no more hell for the believer. How can there be? Because Christ has quenched the fire. He died for us. The fire's quenched. I don't know if you ever use the illustration in preaching of the wagon trains in the West. No? You all like Westerns, no? All the cowboys. Well, anyway, John Wayne, they say his father came from Northern Ireland, so he must be good. Marion Morrison was his real name. I remember, by the way, going to a church, and the first family I visited, they said, "Mr. Johnson, do you like Westerns?" That's a good thing to ask the minister, isn't it? You go there, expect a spiritual question. I said, "Actually, nah, they're going to get a chance, John." Well, John Wayne is our second cousin. Well, the family is visiting is called Morrison. And they, well, I don't know if it's true, but they maintained John Wayne was their second cousin. Marion Morrison, real name. But anyway, the Westerns. The true story is told of a wagon train going to California. They're going across the plain, the grass, and they realized there was flames coming towards them. And some of the people wanted to quickly turn the horses and get back to a river that passed. But the wagon master stopped them and said, "Stop! We'll never make it in time. The flames will kill us. Men, quickly, get your matches and light a fire." "What? You're mad." "No, light fires quickly." And he made them do it, and the men started to light fires. And the fire's coming towards them, a great sheet of flame. And he told them to go and light fires. And the fires burnt the grass up. And then he says, "Now get the wagons over to where the fire has burnt the grass, because the fire can't go where the fire has been." And when they put the wagons on the burnt out area, that great sheet of flame that was devouring everything before it, it came towards them. Ah, but they were in the burnt grass and the flames went round them. And thank God, when you've trusted Christ as Savior, the fire of God's wrath will never fall upon you, because it fell upon your Savior. Judgment God won't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, then again at mine. But notice in verse 3, there's not only the blood shedding, Christ shed his blood. There's not only the fire of God's wrath falling upon him. But look, there's ashes. There's ashes. Do you see that? Verse 3, pans to receive his ashes. His ashes, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth about the ashes. Maybe we do have time to turn to just quickly here to Leviticus, and it's chapter 6. Because we'll just touch on it very briefly. As I say, you can get these references later, but look at chapter 6 of Leviticus. Verse 10. Leviticus 6, verse 10. "And the priest shall put on his linen garment," linen speaking of righteousness, "and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar." See that? "And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place." Just by the way, verse 13, I've referred to it already. You see there, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. But you see what he did with the ashes? He had to put on white linen, clean garments, and they gathered up the ashes and they brought them to a clean place. And do you know, in another passage, it says the ashes were mixed with water and they were sprinkled upon certain people for to cleanse from ceremonially unclean. Ceremonial picture of uncleanness. Use the ashes with water. The ashes. What are the ashes? The ashes are what's left over after the animal is consumed. What's that speaking about? Well, I think it's quite clearly speaking about this. You see, we are saved because Christ shed his blood, because the fire of God's wrath fell upon Christ. And what happened after Christ shed his blood and the fire fell upon him? What's left over? His body. He sent his spirit away and they took our Savior's body. And it wasn't sinners that took his body. The old Pharisees wanted to take Christ's body and throw it where they threw the bodies of the criminals in the Valley of Hinnom, which Christ used as a picture of hellfire. It was a place where all the rubbish was incinerated. Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Ah no, God had overruled. The ashes were put in a clean place. And Christ's body was taken and laid in a clean place. What do you mean a clean place? Where never man had lain. Because in the Old Testament law, where their dead body was, it was now ceremonially unclean. Isn't it wonderful? Even the burial of our Lord is according to Scripture. What am I saying? You see, the third day rose again. I'm saying that this brazen altar, it speaks of the work of Christ in our salvation. The work of Christ, this is the central doctrine of the faith, that God's justice is satisfied. We're saved because Christ has paid the debt. His work has satisfied. Look at verse 2, if you've your Bible open in Exodus 27. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the altar. My, over in chapter 29 and 12, the blood was sprinkled on the horns. Remember I showed you in the slides? There were four horns. You say, why did God say to put little horns? You know, like a horn of an animal. Well, they tied the sacrifice. Ah, we could take you to verses in Scripture where horns are a symbol of power. Remember in the book of Daniel, there's one of the animals depicted in the visions. The horn was broken, lost its power. Even Hannah cried to the Lord, "Thou hast exalted my horn." What she meant was her power, her authority, her praise. Oh, listen, there's power in the finished work of Christ. There's power in the blood. Don't you sing those songs? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That's why we preach the power of the blood, because it's the blood that saves. It's through the preaching of the cross of Christ that people are saved. On one occasion, Aaron the high priest ran. He was in his 80s at this time. Well in his 80s, actually. May have even been in his 90s. Aaron was the high priest. You read about it over in the book of Numbers, and there was a plague going through the people, and people were dropping dead. Moses, God told Moses and Aaron what to do, and Aaron was the high priest, and he ran. Think of it, a 90-year-old man, and he's running. And he runs to the brazen altar, and he takes some of the coals, you know, where the blood had been shed and the animal burnt, and he put it in a brass censer. Remember, speaks of judgment. And he put incense, that's like prayer, smoke. And he took that, waving it. We don't believe in those things today, of course. This is Old Testament. But can you see, he took what spoke of Calvary. And he ran between the living of the dead, a 90-year-old man. You know what happened? When he ran with coals from this altar, the plague stayed. And those people who were facing death lived. Oh, listen, there's power in preaching Christ. Power. Never, never give up telling men and women that if you believe in the blood of Christ, that he died to satisfy God's wrath, their salvation. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 1 to show you what happened at the altar. Leviticus chapter 1. You see, if you were an Israelite, you felt the guilt of your sin, what was the procedure to come to the altar? Now, this is coming. This is how a man or a woman came to the altar. Ready? Chapter 1 of Leviticus. Verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. Leviticus 1 verse 2. If any man, of course that includes women too, any person of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it, now note this, of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. See, this is at the altar. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. See that? Goes on to say how the animal was then flayed in pieces and burnt. Here's the penitent coming. And what does he do? He recognizes, I'm a sinner. And he comes and he brings the animal. And he lays his hands. We have a hymn in our hymn book, My Faith Would Lay Her Hand on That Dear Head of Thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. What is it doing? He comes, he puts his hand on the animal. He's saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And Lord, what I deserve is going to happen to this animal. Oh God, accept this sacrifice as my substitute. And as that animal's blood was shed and died, that man realized, that's what I deserve. But Lord, you're accepting it in my place. As a picture, looking forward to the day when Christ would take our place on the cross. Have you ever done that? Have you laid your hand upon Christ by faith upon his head? Now, you know when you do that, I'm getting you to turn to a lot of references, but turn back to Exodus 29. This will show you that this is a wonderful picture of believing in Christ and the blessings of trusting, and it'll give you assurance of your salvation. Because in Exodus 29, verse 37, Seven days I shall make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. See that? Now look at Exodus 29, verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle. See that? Where I will meet with you to speak there unto you. That's amazing. There I will meet with the children of Israel. Can you see what's happening? Here's a man brings a sacrifice. He lays his hand upon it. And God is saying, when you offer the sacrifice here, I'll meet with you. And you'll be declared holy. Oh, it's speaking of Christ. When we come to God through Christ, and we, as it were, lay our hand of faith upon Christ, that's where God meets with us. That's where we're declared holy. Justification by faith. It's through the work of Christ. That's what we're trying to say. Remember our text over in the book of Hebrews. It's in Christ as our altar. I just have to be very quick here in a few thoughts for you to follow up. In the notes, if you look at them later on the internet, you'll see we could take a whole message on the perversion of the altar. You see, man corrupts God's worship. All worship is not acceptable to God. There's worship that's abomination. There's worship that's acceptable. There's correct worship. There is corrupt worship. And it doesn't take long for worship to be corrupted. That's why you have to be so careful. In the very first family, Abel came by the blood. Cain came his own way. We'll maybe have time later in the week to see that even the very sons of Aaron, two of them were struck dead. Because they corrupted the worship of God. And you know, centuries later in Israel, they were told to brazen altar, but there was a certain king went up to Damascus. And he saw there that the pagan altar had a beautiful altar. This was just brass, copper. Oh, but they had a beautiful altar. And you know what he did? He copied it. And it tells us there, I'll not go into the story, I'll just leave it with you. You can look it up, I can give you the references later. When he came back to the temple, they pushed the brazen altar to the side. And they put in this beautiful, ornate altar. You know what you'll read? His son closed the house of God. Closed it up. And then there's a king, I'm sure you know his name, Hezekiah. He came to the throne and read the book of the law. You know what he said? Get that pagan altar out. Bring back the brazen altar. Let's sacrifice again the way God commanded. And you know what happened? God sent a great revival throughout the land of Israel. And there was great joy.
What is that teaching us in the New Testament? It's this: the history of the church from Pentecost. You know what it's been down through history. You've had denominations that preached the word of God and preached the blood of Christ, but then some of this ornate view got in. Let's not preach the blood. Let's be more acceptable to the world. Let's water down our message. Let's have seeker-friendly services. Let's not talk about sin. Let's, when people come, make them feel happy. Let's forget about preaching the blood. You know what happens? The work of God ceases because there's no message. And every revival in church history has been when people get back preaching the law of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God due upon our sin, and then the only remedy is the blood of Christ, redemption, the ruin of man, redemption through the blood, regeneration through the Spirit. That's every revival. Every revival is a preaching of that. The law of God, the condemnation of the sinner, the need of the blood atonement, how we need revival. How we need revival in our day. You know, there's times there were offerings brought and the people actually partook of some of them. That's what Hebrews is all about. You partake at the altar. But I want you to go back to Hebrews 13. I think maybe we'll just come to this point. There's so much we could say. We've been emphasizing salvation through the blood, but turn back to Hebrews 13 a moment. We'll just take our time to turn there. There's something I just want to highlight as we come towards the end of this study. Just to recap, as you're turning to Hebrews 13, we're saying that this altar pictures the work of Christ in our salvation, his blood shedding, the fact that the fire fell on him, the fact that I haven't emphasized it but just touched it briefly, that we feed at that altar. There's times part of the animal was burnt, times the people ate part of it, the peace offering. And as we come to Calvary, we feed upon Christ. We're strengthened by Christ. But I want you to think now of the presentation. Look at Hebrews 13 a moment and verse 15. By him, I remember we said in verse 13, Christ, he is our altar. Sorry, verse 10 of Hebrews 13. We have an altar. Christ is our altar. All right, now we're at verse 15. By him, in other words, by Christ our altar, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, communicating, supporting one another, helping one another, giving to God's work, that's a sacrifice to God as well. Please, now, we need to just think this through a moment. There's only one sacrifice for sin. Christ our priest made it. We come to Christ through the one priest, the once for all sacrifice for sins forever. We're trusting in his blood, in that he satisfied the wrath of God. But, in the Old Testament, sinners would come with their burnt offering, with their sin offering, but there were times they came with what's called a thank offering. You'll read that in the early chapters of Leviticus. What do we mean? Sometimes a believer was so thrilled and so much praising God, they would come and say, Lord, I just want to give you something. And there are occasions they would bring an animal. They weren't bringing it as a sacrifice for their sin. They were coming as a thanksgiving. Do you know in Deuteronomy 26, every Israelite family was to bring a little basket of fruit and grain and vegetables? If you were a farmer, and of course back in those days everybody had some land, the first ripe grain, or the first ripe, let's say pomegranates or apples, or well, whatever the fruit was at that time, grapes, you brought the first lot, first fruits, and you brought it where? Here, to the altar. To the altar. And they would actually, in Deuteronomy 26, set the basket down. They didn't burn it. The priest would take it. It helped support the Levites who were full-time in God's work. And it was for the stranger and the fatherless, the orphan, to those that were in need. Every person was to bring the first fruits. They were to bring tithes for God's work, but they were also to bring free will offerings. They would bring them, this fruit, to the brazen altar. They weren't worshipping him the way Cain did. But yet they brought the fruit and said, "Lord, we want to give this. Give it to the needy." And we're doing it out of love to God. See, the motive's so important. We're bringing it to the place of the blood. They weren't saying, "Lord, take this grain and this fruit and reward us for our good works." No. They were saying, as we reminded earlier in the devotions, because we love him. They were saying, "Lord, because we love you, because we thank you so much, we're coming to the place of the blood and we're giving these offerings." In other words, we're coming to Christ. We're coming because of what Christ has done for us, and we're giving our thank offerings. What are these sacrifices? Well, verse 15, by him, the offering, the sacrifice of praise, we're to worship him for what he's done for us. Oh, there's the sacrifice of giving. We've mentioned that one here in the verses following. I won't turn to Romans 12, but in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Can you see what we're to do? If we understand what this brazen altar represents, Christ giving his life's blood, dying for us on Calvary. Well then, as we come to the end of our study this morning, do you know what there needs to be? If you really believe it, give him a sacrifice. What sacrifice do you want to give to the Lord this morning? We ought to give something. Sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of our person, sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart and spirit. In fact, even the sacrifice of our purity, seeking to live a pure life for his glory. Oh, but think of the sacrifice of his person, a living sacrifice. We used to sing a chorus when we were in missionaries. "God's Son bled and died on Calvary, a living sacrifice that I might go free. How can I offer less? A child of wretched birth, through sin, my life of sin of little worth. O Lord, I pray, take this body made of clay and let it be a living sacrifice." See, God wants a living sacrifice from us today. It's Christ's blood that saves, but we're to come with our thank offering, our thank offering. We have a hymn, "As you're all on the altar of sacrifice led." What about a famous story in the 1800s, I was in Cameroon with one of our missionaries, been over 50 years in Brazil as a leprosy doctor. He was asked to visit Cameroon, and some years ago I drove and we went to leprosariums. There's not so many now, they're able to treat leprosy better. But we went to one little tiny village and they hit some metal and people come out of the huts, people with no toes, no fingers. There's a lady came and she had no nose at all. I'd seen that in New Guinea. But she had no nose. And the people speak French. Now, Bill with me, the missionary, he knew French. And they began to sing, and I knew the tune. And there was that lady with no nose. You know what she was singing? "Count your blessings, name them one by one." Never forget that scene. No nose, fingers missing, toes missing. Living in just a grass hut. The sacrifice of praise. Yet we've all so much. Think of Bill when I drove him through Cameroon. He told me of the road we drove. We drove 1,000 miles. How many missionaries gave their lives in the early days for the sake of the gospel and to reach him. Listen, have I gone way over time? What time do we finish? 12:30? No? Or 12 o'clock? Oh, 12:30. Sorry. Okay, I have a few minutes. Sorry about that. I didn't have the time in front of me. I just had an awful feeling there. It kept you way over the time. Sorry. He told me of the missionaries who gave their lives. And yet the average life expectancy in the 1880s for a missionary was 9 months. And yet more missionaries came. There's a true story in the 1800s of a widow had two sons, and the first son went to be a missionary and died. The second son came to his minister and said, "I want to go to the mission field, but I don't know how to tell my mother, because my oldest brother died. Would you speak to her?" And the minister went to the widow and said, "Look, your second son wants to go. Means he may never come back, he'll probably die. But he doesn't want to tell you." And she bowed her head for a few moments, and then she said, "Pastor, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all." That's what you call a thank offering. C.T. Studd, the famous missionary who went to China for a while and ended up in Africa, of course, he was famous for the saying, a world-class cricketer. He and his two brothers played for England in the cricket, and he made the great statement, when he gave it all up, newspapers were full of these news, the world famous cricketer giving up his top sportsmanship career, and he said this, the people would say, why? If Jesus Christ be God's son and give his life for me, then there's no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. Two short stories and I finish. Have you ever heard of Morgan Chase Bank? No? Remember the collapse? Well, J.P. Morgan was actually a very great believer, a Christian. And again, those of you au fait with the internet, you can read his will. His will is actually on the internet. J.P. Morgan was one of the richest men in the world. He used to say if he sneezed, the American economy went down the tubes. On the way back in the early 1900s, J.P. Morgan was a fine believer, one of the richest bankers there was in the world. J.P. Morgan left a will, and you can actually read it. I've looked it up. His will, you know what the very first part of his will? Let me read you that richest man at that time, his will. "I commit my soul into the hands of my Saviour, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father." This is the first thing he left to his children before he left instructions about his millions. "I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazards and at all costs personally the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered and through that alone." That's the will he left to his children, defend the blood atonement. There was a famous preacher in England called Joseph Parker. He was a strange character at the time of Spurgeon. And there was a time he got, you could say, corrupted by some of the more modern teaching of the day. And he was getting away from preaching the simple truth of salvation through Christ. His wife died, and just after a few hours' illness in London back in the 1800s. He wrote himself in his biography, he had paid too much attention to the modern theories of his day. This is what he wrote in his biography. "In those hours of darkness after my wife suddenly took sick and died just a few hours later, into those hours of darkness, my soul's anguish, when filled with doubt and trembling and fear, I bethought myself of the old gospel of redemption alone through the blood of Christ. The gospel I had once preached in those earlier days, and I put my foot down again on that truth, the blood of Christ. Brethren, I have found firm standing, and I stand here today, and I shall die resting upon that blessed, glorious truth of salvation alone through the precious blood of Christ." Are you resting on the blood? Can you see your soul's salvation is through Christ and Him alone? Ask Him in our prayers what offering, not in order to take away our sins, but what offering for thanksgiving we should give to Him. Thank you for listening. Tomorrow morning we're going to deal with the subject when we get to the laver. And I'll tell you what the subject will be tomorrow morning. And here it is. You ready? Why Christians are some of the most miserable people on earth you ever meet. That's true, by the way. Yes, truly saved people can be the most miserable people that you can ever meet. You say, that's strange. Well, I'll tell you why this tomorrow. It's true. It is true. Yes, born-again Christians, you meet some of them, and maybe you've been miserable sometimes. We'll tell you why. And the remedy, thank God we'll tell the remedy, that we don't need to be miserable. How we can be joyful in Christ when we get to the laver.